All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 22, and Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 22 through 31 here in 1 Corinthians 7. Picking it up with where we left off in the previous message, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 22 through 24, it says, "For he that is called in the Lord," and do catch what's going on here. This is fantastic. Verse 22, "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be ye not servants of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God." Verse 22 again says, "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant," and if you'll recall, I mentioned to you previously that the Greek word is doulos, it's slave. That's what the word means. "For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's slave." And at that day, there were both free men and slaves. Slavery was certainly an issue of that day. And thus, there were men who were being called by Christ who were either free men or slave. And therefore, he says, hey, if you were a slave, now you're the Lord's freeman. If you were called while being free, now you're Christ's slave. Verse 22 is depicting both surrender and transformation, regardless our state or status in life. Surrender to a God who is then able to take anyone, regardless who or what he or she is, who surrendered to Him, and transform that person into whatever best suits Yahweh's purpose. It's why Paul could claim in Philippians 4:13, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because he was surrendered to Christ, he was transformed by Christ to be able to do all things, which is precisely the opposite of what Christ declared in John chapter 15. I don't know if you've considered this before, but whereas Philippians 4:13, Paul writes that he can do all things in Christ who strengthens him, turn with me to John 15 and note the exact opposite. John chapter 15, well, let's read verses 1 through 5. Christ is here speaking. His words are recorded, and he says, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman," or the vine dresser. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you." Note the relationship. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, nor more can ye, except you abide in me." Verse 5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." With Christ, surrendered to Christ, and the accompanying transformation, and we can do all things in and through Him. What a marvelous promise. Without him and his transforming power, we can do nothing, or at least what amounts to nothing. It's in vain. Whatever is done without him is in vain. Whatever is done in him for his purpose and to his glory is not in vain, as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. It's the same thing. This surrender and transformation relationship is the same thing that Paul wrote about in Romans 12. Turn over there if you would. Romans chapter 12, and beginning, in verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you may, now listen to this, that you may present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's surrender. Presenting yourself as a living sacrifice is surrender. I have been crucified with Christ again, as Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. That's surrender. Verses 1 and 2 now, continuing. Again, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, whether slave or free, man or woman, master or slave, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. He says, be not conformed, you're surrendered, so be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how does this transformation take place? Well, it takes place in three forms: definitively, progressively, and finally. Definitively, when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Now let me prove that to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's transformation. If any man is in Christ, he's transformed. He's a new creature. The old things, therefore, have passed away, and the new things have come. How does it happen? When we are in Christ. Which begs the question, or I've been corrected, that's not the right way, that's not the right terminology here, but it requires the question, it demands the question, how then do we get into Christ? Well, how do we get into Christ? People talk about how we get Christ into us, and that's certainly important. But I'm not so sure they've got it right, because they don't have this right. Regrettably, so many today in Christianity. But how does the Bible say that we get into Christ? You've heard me preach on this many, many times, a lot of you. But we've got to keep going over it, because people just aren't getting it. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. How do we get into Christ? Romans 6:3-4. Paul answers the question, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, literally immersed, into Jesus Christ were baptized. Into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism in the death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so should we also walk in newness of life. We're immersed into Christ, raised to walk a new life, having become now in Christ a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, the new things have come. Now that's how and when we are definitively transformed by the saving, transforming power of the blood of Christ. Progressively, it occurs from glory to glory. Doesn't all happen at once. Definitively it happens at once, but progressively it happens over a period of time, and from glory to glory, and day by day. How do I know that? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. Who is the we here, by the way? Those who are definitively in Christ, Christians. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:14 through 16, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up also, shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. Excuse me, for all things are for your sakes, for the abundant grace that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, mine's perishing, I can tell you, yet the inward man is renewed, glory to glory, but here, renewed day by day. And then finally, definitively, progressively, and finally, when face to face, we are as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. What manner of love indeed. It's so unfathomable when you, the more you think about it, the many, many, the manifest different ways upon which it's so. But In this regard, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God. And therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, we can't quite fathom what it's going to be like. It's good enough as it is, but as sons of God, but there's better coming. And he says, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Transformed definitively, when in faith and repentance we're immersed into and raised to walk a new life. The dead man is buried, the new man is raised. Progressively from day to day and glory to glory. And finally, when in his presence and completely as he is. What an incredible God we have, who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could have ever imagined, including transforming the likes of you and me into vessels for his use and his glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Praise his name. And if it's happened to you, like it's happened to me, you know what I'm talking about, because you know better than anyone else what you were before Christ and what you are now after Christ. And like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 8, you recognize and readily and gladly acknowledge that whatever things were previously of worth or importance to you, those things you now count as nothing for the blessing and the honor of knowing Christ. In fact, as Paul himself admits, and we readily admit as well, all of those things that we previously put so much stock in are dung, muck, fertilizer, compared to what's been given to us in him. Amen. And because we are now slaves, going back to the context here, and because we are now slaves, free slaves in Christ, if you will, but slaves nonetheless, slaves by his choice and ours as well. He chose me, but I also choose to be his slave. We therefore, being slaves in him, we therefore glory in being his slave. You know, as oxymoronic as it may seem, liberty, true liberty, is found only in slaving for Christ. That's where liberty is found. And in the perfect law of liberty, of course, as we apply, that's what amounts to applying our slaving in Christ in the way that we live. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And back to verse 22 again. Verse 22, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. And because we are now his slaves, I hope you are, I hope you are one of his slaves, and that you count it a glorious blessing. Because we are now his slaves, we are not to be slaves of anyone else, either ourselves or others. Again, verse 22, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant or a slave, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Which I need to read on here a little bit further. You are bought with a price, be ye not servants of men. Which means that any time our will, God intends us, because we are now his slaves, we are not to be slaves, first of all, to anyone else, either ourselves or others. Which means that at any time our will or someone else's conflicts with his will prevails, right? It takes precedence over everything. Regardless the price on our part that must be paid to acknowledge and obey his will. A handful of biblical examples. Abraham and Isaac, both of whom were willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. Don't tell me that a 30, 35-year-old son couldn't keep a 100-and-some-old father from sacrificing him. And if you read the book of Jasher's account, you know that it was as much Isaac's idea as it was Abraham's. In fact, I encourage Jasher's account of this. It puts so much more meaning into what we have in the biblical account. How about Shiphrah and Puah, the Exodus midwives? Moses, who gave up the riches of Egypt for the sufferings of Christ. Jeremiah and the other prophets, and the first century apostles and disciples, most of whom were tortured and martyred, knowing the sufferings or even the riches of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to and in us. To even the down payment we already have. That whatever sufferings may come because of serving Christ, it doesn't compare to the down payment we already have in this life. Amen? I hope you would say amen and amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 7, 24 through 26. Verse 24, brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Well, what present distress is Paul here speaking of? Well, living as Christians under Rome's shadow, under an emperor who, among other things, was capturing Christians and using them as torches to illumine his nighttime garden parties, who dressed himself in a leopard skin and literally ate the flesh of his living Christian victims. And we think we've got it bad. Not to mention that 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem was right around the corner, and thus the phrase for the present distress, for what they were going through and were close to going through just not too many years future. And thus the phrase for the present distress in verse 26 is an introduction to special rather than general instructions for the extraordinary conditions of that time. Now, not that the same wouldn't apply under comparable conditions at other times. Paul's instructions, Paul's recommendations here, they stand as a precedent of wise counsel for similar circumstances. Nevertheless, what follows here from Paul must be understood as special instructions for extraordinary times. So let's continue with that in mind, verse 26 through 28. As I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress, I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, shall have trouble, nevertheless such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, I wanted to stop there. In other words, in addition to Paul's general instructions for all times, that is, that every man and woman should be content and available to be used by God in the state he's in when called by God, whether it be noble or lowly, slave or free, rich or poor, or anything in between, at least until that state or condition changes. In addition to those general instructions for all times, that we need to be content in where we're at the time he calls us, Paul is now, kind of piggybacking on that same idea, is now adding these instructions to those who were single at that time in history to not get in a hurry to become married, but to be content in their single state. By the way, great instructions regardless the present distress. You don't want to be in a hurry to get married. There's been many a man, many a woman who have been in a hurry and have made horrendous decisions for a lifetime, or that ended up regrettably in divorce. Well, Paul is now adding these instructions to those who were single at that time in history to not get in a hurry to become married, but be content in their single state because of the present distress and events which were about to occur like nothing had ever been seen before when Titus came into Jerusalem and destroyed it and the temple. Because of the present distress and the events which were about to occur, unless, it's often overlooked that on one hand, Paul here instructs the single person better not to get married. And on the other hand, in the very same chapter, he instructs the single person better to get married. More double-mindedness from Paul, of course. Okay. But only to the unlearned and the unstable who distort his teachings. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. Let me tell you something. Get as far away from any anti-Paul person you can. They are not healthy. They are not. There is no spiritual health there, those who think that they know better than the Word of God. And Peter identifies them. They're unlearned and unstable and distort his teachings. Now, back to the point here. Paul, at one hand, says better for the single person not to get married. But in the same chapter, he says better to get married. Do you recall how Paul began this chapter? Let's go back and look at it. Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now concerning the things wherein of ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Consequently, this only further verifies that Paul's counsel for remaining single in verse 26 and following were conditional, based upon the present distress. Otherwise, he would have been in violation of teaching contrary to Genesis 1, verse 28, if he was saying better not to get married, period. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 through 31. It says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." So they're under a present distress, but this also, the time is short. "It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away." In verse 31, note that the phrase, "the fashion of this world," Paul says, passes away. The New American Standard translates it as "the form of this world is passing away." Sounds a lot like what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, don't you think? 1 Peter chapter 3, let's go look at it. 2 Peter chapter 3 is where we want to go. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning this promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Very similar to what we find in Ezekiel 33, by the way. Ezekiel 18, I think it is. But that all should be, he's long-suffering, doesn't want any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away and with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Usually interpreted here as the end of the world. The end of the world. Now, keep your place in 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 31. And note again, it says, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. Sounds very similar to what Peter wrote. And yet, it's pretty much universally accepted. I've never heard anyone to the contrary. It's pretty much universally accepted that here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is not referring to the destruction of the world, but instead to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple therein, marking the end, the finality of the Mosaic Covenant. The temple's gone, the sacrifices are gone, the Mosaic Covenant's gone. Otherwise known as the end of the age. In Greek, the word age is aion, the end of aion. Regrettably, tragically, often mistranslated as the end of the world in the King James Version. And most of the new modern versions, New American Standard, nearly all of them, if not all of them, King, and I am almost sure New King James as well, has corrected that, where the word is aeon and has been regrettably translated as the end of the world. It's been replaced and translated correctly as the end of the age. But here in 1 Corinthians 7, it's cosmos and not aeon, and is therefore properly translated world. However, note, it's not the world here, but the fashion or the form of the world that's passing away. And the context helps to determine that. If it were the world, that was about to pass away, to begin with, all of Paul's instructions, therefore, on how to go on living in the world would be superfluous, to say the least. First, and secondly, he'd be off, because he says it's a present distress and the time is short. And he'd have been wrong. But his instructions to how to live in the world would have been superfluous. Furthermore, note again verses 26 through 29. In verse 26, Paul depicts what they're going through or about to as a present, contemporary, or extant distress. And in verse 31, he declares the time again is short as to what's going to occur. After all, in Matthew 24, Christ had informed them. Paul knew the time was short. Why? Because Christ had informed them that it was going to occur in their lifetimes. That the stones in the temple were going to be torn down. That it was going to happen in their lifetimes. The age in which they were then living, the age of the Mosaic Covenant, was very, very close to its consummation. And consequently, the fashion or form of the world in which they as Judahites had been living for nearly 1,500 years was close to passing away forever, within what was probably no more than 16 years from the time that Paul wrote these words. The end of the age, and thus the world as they knew it, was at hand. In other words, the time was indeed short. And so Paul's instructions to the virgins and others, listen, don't make great plans here, because we're facing, you think it's tough now, it's going to get even tougher here in 16 years or so. Now, with that in mind, could it be that this is the same event that Peter is also referring to? Back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's read it again, verses 9 through 14. Well, I think everybody agrees they sound a lot alike. A little more explicit here in chapter by Peter, but nonetheless, there's some real close similarities here. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, that what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, could it be that what Peter is referring to is the same thing that what Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 7. Well, let's go back through this phrase by phrase, keeping in mind that the Bible is always its own best commentary. In other words, let's look at the verbiage used here by Peter in light of how the same verbiage is used elsewhere in the Bible. But before we get started, let me share with you that what I'm going to share here, I'm sharing only for your consideration. I know that what I'm suggesting regarding 2 Peter chapter 3 is not the usual interpretation. In other words, for that reason, I'm not about to make this interpretation an eschatological end time test of fellowship. Now, generally speaking, there are three different end time views with some variations. There are premillennialists, postmillennialist, and amillennialist. But there's one more, not as well known as the other three, and it's generally speaking where I line up, known as the panmillennialist. I am absolutely 100% convinced, and on this, give no room for difference of opinions on this. As a pan-millennialist, I believe that in the end, everything is going to pan out perfectly. Whether my eschatology and to my end-time understanding or interpretation is correct or not, can you believe it? It's going to pan out anyway. In other words, God doesn't need either yours or my eschatology to be correct in order for the end times to work out precisely as He planned them to before the beginning of time. Consequently, we're getting into some eschatology here in this and the next message at least. Consequently, eschatology has got to be one of the dumbest things for us to divide over. Now, that's not to say that eschatology is not important, and it's certainly not to say that there aren't consequences to what we believe about eschatology. There is, and some more than others. Nevertheless, whatever we do, let's not divide over what's all going to pan out in the end. Right? Regardless of our personal eschatological persuasions or differences. I'll also let you know that if you take exception to what I'm going to share here about 2 Peter chapter 3, as I know some of you will, you're welcome to send your concerns to me. But I also want you to know I make no promises that I'll devote much time to going over or answering your objections. You can send it to me. I might. You might get it started in such a way that it grabs my attention and I may run with it. But I make no promises that I'm going to do so. There are others. One of the reasons being there are others who can do a much better job in all the details and answering a lot of the intricate questions here than I can when it comes to eschatology. And don't forget, I'm a pan-millennialist. Everything's going to pan out in the end. And for that reason, I'm not overly inclined to spend a lot of time on eschatological issues. I'm going to leave that to somebody else. In fact, as some of you have heard me say at other times, I'm convinced that if half the people would spend half the time they do on eschatology to learning, applying, and teaching Yahweh's laws, that's Ezra 7:10, by the way, that we would take dominion back from the Antichrist and non-Christians overnight. Thus, once again, what I'm going to share with you regarding 2 Peter chapter 3 is merely for your consideration. Take it or leave it, that's up to you. I promise you, I will not make a test of fellowship over it, or for that matter over any other non-essential issue. So what might Peter be referring to here in 2 Peter 3? Well, if you look at the time we've already spent on this message, we're going to need more time than what we have left in this message to be able to do this. So for that, you'll have to come back for part 23 of this series on 1 Corinthians chapter, on this expository series on 1 Corinthians and some other comparable passages such as 2 Peter chapter 3. Lord willing, we'll take care of that in the next message. I'm not going to try to be exhaustive with what I do present to you, but hopefully give you enough to at least possibly consider whether Peter's saying something different than what we've always thought that he is saying. Much the same as Christ in Matthew 24 and perhaps even Paul here in 1 Corinthians 7. Okay, with that, let's close this message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you and praise you as our God, our King, Judge, and Lawgiver, our Lord and Savior in Yeshua the Christ. And we magnify you, Father, for your love and mercies to us, your willingness to take the likes of us and make us into something useful for your service is beyond our estimation, and therefore we surrender ourselves as living sacrifices once again unto you. We've done so definitively, Lord, when we came to you and were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We look forward to progressively, Father, being transformed into his image from glory to glory and day by day. And then finally, when we stand in your presence, to be like him, like you, Lord, in all your glory. Thank you for that. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for enlightening us with it. We ask these things. We praise you for them. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.